asking God to do for our country and bringing revival. And there's a lot of different, church definitions of what revival is. I think in, we can call tent revivals, or we can call when we have a guest speaker a revival, or it can be unplanned. Probably the latest we've heard about a year ago, Asbury College just stayed longer after chapel and prayed, and students prayed, and then the next day and the next day and the next day, they just spent all day praying and seeking the Lord and hearing from the word of God being preached, and just powerful things would take place. So there's a lot of different ways when we think about revival, and we need revival in our land. We need revival in our hearts, in our community of Carrington. We need revival in this church. We need revival in this state. And I guess kind of what's been what kind of triggered this topic in my heart is just watching we're coming up to the elections and how much worth and value we put in the president of the United States. And that person, that office is the most powerful in the United States, but also there's a lot of influence outside of that office. So I'm not devaluing the president, but also I just feel like we sometimes get so caught up in we have to have this person in order for the country to succeed. And if this person gets in, we're going to fall apart. And, obviously that could happen, but also there's a lot of other power structures in place that would make it hard for one person to just destroy the United States. And also, there's a lot of issues in the world that the president can't solve, can't fix. And there's a lot of sin issues in our lives that, I wish the president could fix something to stop fill in the blank of whatever the sin is, right? Whatever the addiction is that's causing evil. Why do people in cities want to kill another person? I don't know. But the president's not probably able to stop that from happening, right? But they want to make those promises and they want to make those things. And as I've just thought through this process, and I've talked to you before about politics, and I'm not going to preach a whole lot about who you should vote for and stuff like that. But today I just was thinking this, the past couple weeks on this sermon, it's really come down to sin, and it comes down to what's controlling your life. And, when we can observe what's happening in America and we can see, oh man, we need Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? Well, because of evil and because of the sin that's running rampant, and that we see this is a major issue, that if this doesn't get fixed, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And it really comes down to sin. And I want to talk to you today, as I was studying, Psalm 85 is a powerful psalm that talks about revival. And we're going to break it all down. We're going to read that entire, it's only 12 verse psalm. But before I get into that, I want to tell you that it's my desire, and I hope that it's yours, that we continually grow in our relationship with God, no matter where we're at. If you've served the Lord for 50 years, if you're Billy Graham, right? His son, Franklin Graham, now we have these people in our lives that we look up to as spiritual mentors or spiritual leaders that we want to be like, but they can continually grow. There's not a level you get to where God says, congratulations, there's nothing more I can do in your life, okay? That would be called heaven and eternity, right? When we get there, then we'll be made perfect and we'll be finished with our work on earth, and we'll be enjoying the splendors of heaven. But we need to continually be growing and growing in our relationship with God. You've heard the sayings, you are what you eat. Another saying, show me your friends and I'll show you who you are, or I'll show you your future. Basically, these quotes are what you spend your time doing, or who you spend your time with is gonna shape who you are. So if we wanna be more like Jesus, who should we spend time with? Jesus, thank you, yeah, okay. And as I said earlier, one of my favorite verses is Philippians 3:12. I press on towards the goal. What's the goal? Christ Jesus and eternal life with him. That's the prize that we're trying to win in this illustration that Paul gives. And so the whole chunk of verses there from Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage or rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of our faith. The verse that I love in there is verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, becoming like him in death. We don't have to die. Jesus died for our sins, but our old self, our sinful self, is passing away, and we're new. We have new life with Christ. And in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all of this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We're straining towards that prize. We're pressing on no matter what hindrances may come, no matter what obstacles we have to jump over, no matter restraints that we have to pull off. We're pushing and we're pressing on towards the goal because Christ took hold of us, and we're trying to take hold of that prize and that relationship with God. This church is a place where you can get to know Christ, where you can come each time and you can press through the garbage of the week, whatever is happening in life, and you can grow closer to God in your knowledge, in your relationship through the power of Jesus Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Life situations, and especially our sin, can knock us down. It can turn us away from God. It can drag us down to the point where we need refreshed. We need revived, right? And it's a good thing that our God is the God of revival. He restores. He renews. He revives. Today, I want to look at that Psalm 85, if you want to turn there. And it beautifully describes the power of revival. A little bit of background to help you see the beauty of this psalm is that we don't know exactly which time in the life of Israel and the people that it's referring to. The ones that wrote the psalm, it's not David. Most of the time you can guess a psalm is written by David. This one actually tells us the sons of Korah. And these people were most likely, they were Levites that were in charge of the running of the temple and the worship and how you would do your prayers, celebrations, feasts, sacrifices, you know, all of that stuff. And so by this time, by the writing of this psalm, they were probably doing worship music, kind of like we do today on stringed instruments, right? And they were singing, and that's probably what these people, the sons of Korah, they're called, were in charge of. And so we don't know, as I said, which time it's referencing, but it's referencing a time that Israel returned from being exiled. Okay, the book of the prophet Nehemiah, it's a great book to read as well, but it matches some of what is described in this psalm. Part of the nation had returned, but it had returned to a ruined city, a fallen temple, and a mourning land, where they were surrounded by jealous and powerful enemies. Even if this psalm belongs to an earlier period, such as when Saul was reigning as king, God's people find themselves in this place from time to time. If you read throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, the judges and kings, that they would go through this period of time where they would turn away from the Lord. Something would happen, and then God would send a godly king, prophet, judge, and would turn Israel back to the Lord and revive. Revival would come to that generation, okay? This psalm shows the faithfulness and the willingness of God to answer the prayer of the prophet, of the worshipers at the temple, the sons of Korah, whatever, the judge or king, that when we repent as a group, as a person, as a group, as a country, whatever, however large of a population we're talking, that when we repent of the things and we've understanding, take responsibility for what we've done, and Israel did a lot of crazy stuff when they turned away from the Lord, right? When we turn back to him and we are genuine and sincere in our repentance, that God answers and God revives. Revival takes place in us personally, as it also takes place in large capacity. Countries can see revival. I don't know what's the current biggest country that's experienced revival. Brazil has experienced it for several years, a great move of God. A lot of stuff happens in underground churches in Asia and Europe, where the power of God moves because of the unity of the people and their sincerity of, we need Jesus, and our country is being led by those that don't want Jesus, and we're coming against that, and we're praying, and God is faithful to answer that prayer. So let's jump into Psalm 85, and I want to encourage you to make it your prayer for our world, but more importantly, for your world. Your world needs revival, whatever that would be. You live in towns that I may never get to. We've talked about that with missionaries. They're going to places that we may never get to go to. You have influence on people that others in the room won't have influence on. I have influence on people that you may not have influence on. And so pray for revival in your world. Okay? Let's go ahead and jump into it. And it's in Psalm 85 again, and we'll have the words on the screen to follow along to as well. It begins like this: Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. So Jacob was called Israel, and he represented Israel. So it's just the grammatical word for it, but he's talking about your land is Israel, the people of Israel. Jacob is the people of Israel. So God was pleased with them and caused the fortunes to return to them. Verse 2, you forgave the guilt of your people. You covered all their sin. Not only just kind of a forgiving of, okay, you did this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, right? But a forgiveness of the iniquities, the perverse actions, their evilness, their wickedness, I guess, not just a forgiveness of what they've done, but who they had become is what he's expressing there, that God forgave all of it and he covered all of it. And then you'll see throughout Psalms this word Selah. It just means like there's a pause in the song. If you're a songwriter, this would be where you insert a guitar solo or, I don't know what it would be, but just a pause there, okay? And then starting again at verse 3, you withdrew all your fury. Your Bible may say your rage, your anger. So the things when we sin, right, we're separated from God, and God can't look on sin. So when a nation, especially his favored one of Israel, when they had turned against him, right, he did not like that, okay? And he has consequences for those things. Our sins have consequences. And the psalmist is saying that God has removed all his rage, all the consequence, all the fury, all the anger. You turned away from your burning anger, your indignant, I forget what are the other words that some versions say. So basically God has, again, not just forgiven, okay, but now his mind is changed towards them. Okay, it's going back to he blesses those who follow him, and we're going to see that in the end. But first, he turns away his anger. Each time the people of Israel as a whole nation sinned and turned away from God, they endured the consequences of that. You can see if you read Exodus and Numbers and even some of the prophets who God was sending to impact Israel in a positive way, we see that Israel turns away from the Lord and consequences happen, right? Things happen when you start worshiping evil instead of God, okay? We'll put it in a basic way like that, okay? God would forgive them. He does forgive, and he restores the favor that he had in Israel. He removes the wrath that he had towards them, and he restores the favor that he has. Then the psalmist prays for more. Not satisfied with just, God, stop. We'll stop doing evil if you stop pouring out the consequences. We don't like that, so we're sorry for what we did. Okay, more than asking forgiveness and repenting of that, the psalmist asks for more. He needs more of God. He desires more for the people of his country and more of a relationship with God. We'll read in verse 4. He says, restore us, God of our salvation. God is the source of our salvation, of our spiritual rescue, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations, generation after generation after generation? Okay, will you revive us again, bring to life again? This prayer, seeking a revival, asking God himself. We need God. We need you, all your fullness, everything you are, all the favor that you have to be poured out into our life. And he ends verse 6, so that your people may rejoice in you. We're not going to rejoice in any of the other things. We're not going to rejoice in, we turned back to the Lord. Yay, look what we did. We're going to rejoice that God turned his wrath away from us and turned all that he is towards us. And we're going to talk about the attributes of God in a few verses. Okay? The psalmist wants new life with God. That's revival. To revive is to bring new life again. Verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, your loving kindness, your grace, your love, and redemption. okay? As a cry for mercy is a cry for redeeming us and not giving us what we deserve, but giving us the new life and all the things that come with it. And grant us your salvation, the verse ends, verse 7 ends. The salvation is more than just a forgiveness of our sin. It's crying out. It's a plea for spiritual rescue. That these the psalmist here is observing that we need rescued. Our land physically, our land spiritually, who we are spiritually, we're hurting, we're broken, we're far from God, we're turning back to Him, and we need restored, we need rescued, we need revived. And then the psalmist makes a very important declaration that all of us should do every time we pray. In verse 8, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will say. I will listen to the Lord. A lot of times we present what we need. God, forgive me for this sin. Help me to do better. Amen. And then we're going to go. Or whatever time we spent in prayer. Maybe you have long prayers. But the most important part, we need to be praying. We need to be spending time with the Lord. And part of that is to wait and to listen, that God is going to speak. He's going to invest in your life. He's going to show his love to you. You've made your plea. You've stated your desires. Now wait and listen. So verse 8, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, meaning he will declare peace between the relationship between us and God will now be peace. He'll speak to that. He'll speak peace over his godly ones, the faithful ones that are surrendering to him, that are obeying him and following in his commandments, that are worshiping him. And may they not turn back to foolishness. Okay? I think this is the word, one of the versions says stupidity. Let's not turn back to stupidity. Okay? We should remember our faults and what we've done wrong, okay, that got us in the bad spot. And let's not go back to that. The psalmist is crying out. Okay? Verse 9, certainly his salvation is near to those who fear him or reverence him. Almost any time you read about fearing the Lord in the Bible, it's a reverent thing. God's not looking at you for every little mistake and he's going to look for an opportunity to strike you dead, right? He could, but he's not doing it. He wants us to fear him in a reverent way and honoring him and knowing who he is, how powerful he is, and what he can do in our life. We honor him for that. We fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. That the glory of God, the presence of God, would settle in our land, would abide in our land, not just in this place, in this building, in this church, but wherever we would go, in our house, the glory of God would dwell there, at work. Basically, we're the temple of God, right? That the glory of God would dwell in us, settle in us. Then check out the last verses 10 through 12, through 13. It's a powerful ending. The response of the Lord when salvation, when spiritual rescue has taken place in our life. And the presence of God is abiding with us. Verse 10 says, graciousness and truth have met together. Okay, your Bible may say a few different words there. Because the intent of the original language here is that a grouping of divine attributes, graciousness, God's grace, has a lot of stuff to it. So your version may say love, it may say grace, it may say compassionate. There's a lot of things that your version may say, but it's all true. The psalmist is saying that all of the divine attributes of God meet with his faithfulness. Okay, sometimes in this, my version would say truth. The truth is God's faithful, God's true. Okay, and so what's meeting together is all of the divine attributes of God is meeting his faithfulness, that when we repent of our sin and when we turn back to him, he's not like a 10-year-old boy that's mad at the playground's not doing what he wants to do. And when they ask for him to play, nope, I'm not going to play. No, you already messed up. No, God's not acting like we do. Okay. He's faithful. That when we turn to him, he's going to turn to us. He's going to meet us. He's going to restore. He's going to revive. And then righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's righteous sovereignty, God's right living, all the right things of God meets with his peace. Oh, I got really quiet. Awesome. Okay. The peace of God comes together with the righteousness of God. Okay? And it's a powerful thing that takes place. Verse 11, truth or faithfulness sprouts from the earth, meaning faithfulness, truth of God's promises. All the things that he's declared that he will do, they come up from below. They come up from around us. They surround us on the earth. The verse continues, and righteousness looks down from heaven. So the righteousness of God comes down from above to cover us, and it meets up with his truth and his faithfulness that have surrounded us. And a powerful thing is taking place in this picture. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, verse 12, prosperity, welfare, and our land will yield produce. God has redeemed creation, and we have this picture of what happens when, I don't know, if there is a forest fire that wipes out the creation, it comes back to life, right? And God produces fruit in that land again. This is talking about us spiritually, symbolically. God is the Lord of creation. He created everything new, and he also recreates. He restores, he revives that creation when it's been hurt, damaged, or even dead. The psalmist begins the psalm by reminding God that he favors this land. Throughout the psalm, he has the prayers and the pleas of mercy, forgiveness, and revival. And the psalm ends with the hope that God's glory would again dwell in the land. The faithfulness of God is seen in this final section. And verse 12 specifically, that the Lord gives what is good. And he revives the land, causing fruit to produce again. In our life, God will produce fruits of the Spirit. We've learned those out of Galatians, right? But when our dead self, when our spiritually dead, when we're so far away from God, when it's been revived and that relationship with God is restored again, then all of those good things of God are going to be produced in us, and they're going to be shown and used through us to witness to others, to show others how powerful God is, all of those things. Okay, that's the cycle of revival. And I'm going to close with this powerful truth found in verse 13. Righteousness will go before him, before God, and will make his footsteps into away. I haven't read this verse or this whole psalm very often in my life, but as I was reading through this psalm, this is a great picture of how God revives our soul, how he restores our relationship with him. Once his righteousness, once all of his attributes are restored to us and our relationship is put back into place, right? And we're in right relationship with him, he will make his footsteps into a way. God's righteousness set a path before us, right? And his footsteps, if we're following God, right? We're Christians, we're like Christ, we're following God, we're believing in God, we're following God. God is literally walking the path that we should go, that we should follow, and we should step in his footsteps, right? And follow in those. He will make his footsteps into a way. If you remember Isaiah 30, worship team, if you'd like to come, we're going to close. Isaiah 30, verse 21 is one of these times in the life of Israel that they were revived. Okay? And the promise there, the Lord said, whether you turn to the right or turn to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Ooh. And in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. God promises over and over. And in Psalm 85 that we've just studied, he's placing footsteps that we can follow into, and his word will light that path so we can see where we're going. So we're not pulled to this side or this side thinking, man, I don't know where God is. He lights the path that he's made for us to follow in. Can I get an amen? All right, stand up and let's close. Maybe God was just preaching that to me. I don't know. Okay? But if we desire revival in our life, God will honor that. He will forgive. And he will restore. He will revive our spirit and our soul and help us to see that all the different ways that we were going that were wrong, that he's made this path. Walk in this path. And let's follow in his footsteps. And he's given us a light to shine onto that path to make it easy to see. Okay? Heavenly Father, God, I love you, Lord. Praise you for this message of revival, Lord. We see so many needs in our country, even in our community. We need Jesus, Lord, but we look at ourselves first today. God, and you want to revive our soul. You want to revive us. You help us to repent of the sins that we've committed, wherever we're at in our relationship with God, however far we may be. Now help us to come back to you today. Lord, that we would be sincere in our repentance to you, Lord. Just as sincerely you will turn to us. And you'll restore our relationship. You rescue us spiritually. You restore us. You revive us. You bring us back to the life that you've made for us, Lord. Jesus, speak to us this morning, Lord. Help us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts, Lord. Convict us of where we're at in our walk with you. If we walked our own path, Lord, help us to come back to the path that you've created for us, Lord. You're showing us the way. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. I'm going to ask the worship team to close us in a song, but I'd love to pray with you. If you want to spend time in prayer on your own, obviously you can do that. You can come forward and pray. Come up and pray. I'd love to pray with you for anything, but Let's just spend a couple of moments before we close, just in prayer to our God.